Please join me in prayer. Amen. This reading we heard this morning is the start of the book of Acts and tells the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven. This is one of those call them like second tier or third tier holidays in the church calendar. It's Ascension Sunday when we recognize Jesus being raised into heaven. And this is the story of it from the book of Acts. And it starts like this, the start of the book of Acts. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And I always read that and I think, what a strange start to a Bible book. You think about the way the other gospels start. In the beginning, the good news of Jesus Christ is how the book of Mark starts. Or the incredible poetry of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. And even the book of Matthew, which begins with this long genealogy, this long rundown of the generations of the forebears of Jesus, it's boring, but it's weighty. It's biblical sounding. It's impressive. This is like a personal note to a friend. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught. It's kind of a strange start, but it's an important clue to an important fact, right? What's the first book? Well, the Bible scholars among you know it's the book of Luke. That the book of Luke starts exactly the same way. He says, "Dear Theophilus, I'm writing to tell you about all of the strange things you've heard about concerning Jesus of Nazareth." And the point here is that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written by the same person. And one of the ways we know that is they both start in the same way, this sort of two-part letter to this friend, Theophilus, the name which means lover of God. And so it's good to think of Acts sort of as volume two in the story, almost like it's some kind of movie franchise, right? Like Luke, part two, the rise of the church, right? And because of this, we can see in Luke and Acts what we don't see in the other gospels. It brings you to a moment in the birth of the church that we don't get a glimpse of otherwise. The other gospels all get us to the resurrection, and they stop, as if there's nothing else to say. But you think about like Star Wars, right? After the Death Star explodes, there's still a lot of unanswered questions. If we only had that first movie, we wouldn't know who Luke's father was or his sister. We wouldn't know about Yoda or BB-8. There's some things we wouldn't know about, we'd just as soon not know about, but there's a lot of things that we would have missed out on. And in the issue here is the same. The church comes into being and it spreads and Jesus is raised, and then what? In the book of Acts, we're introduced to the powerful figures like Paul. We see Peter again in a new way. And we see them wrestling with really difficult questions they have to answer. How will we survive in the face of a hostile Roman Empire? How inclusive will we be? If we're supposed to invite people to this public religion, where are we going to draw the lines of who can and who can't come? How will we organize ourselves to support and care for one another? And it starts right here with a huge challenge, the pivotal moment, the moment where before yesterday, Jesus was with us, first in life and then in his risen form, and today, tomorrow, from now on, he's not with us anymore. And when Jesus is gone, how do we go on? You think about it. Jesus did everything for the disciples. He knew all the answers. He knew all the things that were in the hearts of the people that were trying to trick and entrap them. He had all the power. Well, now Peter is in charge, and the Gospels make very clear that Peter is not Jesus, and he doesn't have that kind of wisdom, and he doesn't have that kind of power. And he doesn't give us much confidence to think about Peter, the denier, Peter who's so confused and so messy and so off target. How do we trust that this is the leader we're going to follow? We could forgive the disciples for being disappointed in this moment, in this turn of affairs. Trade in Jesus for Peter? That's not a good trade. And it's a real problem. And one name for the problem that comes up is, I want to suggest something we'd call, or I would call, savior mentality. You end up falling into this savior mentality if you're not careful. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. When Jesus was there, as I said, he worked everything out. He knew the strategies. He knew when you should go to Jerusalem and when you should stay away from Jerusalem. And when he left, what do you think they thought was going to happen? Did they think they were going to be arrested and crucified themselves? Or maybe they thought they would just return to their old lives, go back to being fishers of fish instead of fishers of people. But when it ended, it hadn't ended. And they were still there, and they were still feeling the Spirit moving in their hearts. They were still together, and there was still work to do. And that's where the Savior mentality comes in. If only there were someone to give us all the answers, they must have been tempted to think, the way Jesus did, then we'd be okay. If there is only someone who, like Jesus, could show us the right strategies, who had the power to heal the multitudes, and still knew when to retire into the hills to rest and to recharge and to pray. If only there were someone like that, we would be okay. I was happy to follow Jesus, but what are we going to do now? And I can't imagine they weren't tempted for that desire for another Savior, that Savior mentality. If only we had another one like that. We need Jesus to come back again right away, they must have thought, and to save us. The Spirit that we have gives us heart and gives us guidance, true. But the Spirit doesn't take responsibility for us, and really, that's what we want. Is our Savior to come back and take responsibility for all of this. And how heartbreaking and how terrifying it must have been for them to begin to realize, no, we're the ones who have responsibility now. That's why the beginning of Acts is so important. We see this moment of Jesus being raised up into heaven. And it says this, it says, when he had said this, Jesus, and when he was lifted up in a cloud, he went out of sight. And that's that moment, that oh no moment I'm thinking about. And the author implies that maybe they would have stood there all day waiting for the Savior to come back, waiting for that Savior, that new Savior to come and take the place and the responsibility from the old one. And you get this vision of them just standing there, mouths agape, looking up into the sky, which was now empty, right? And what happens next, it says, while he was going on and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. These are the same two men as in the book of Luke showed up at the tomb. These are angels. These two men in white robes stood by them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So these angels who were there at the resurrection show up now in the pivotal moment, and they again give the key message. Then it was, "He is risen. Don't look for him in the tomb." Remember, we talked about that at Easter. Today it is, "He is ascended. Stop looking at the sky for him. What are you doing standing there looking into the sky? Jesus will do what Jesus will do, and God will do what God will do. The question is not, what's Jesus going to do next? The question is, what are you going to do now? People of Galilee, what are you going to do next? He's gone. Get to work. This is so important for us, and especially in times of transition, times of stress, because we want the magic bullet. We want that second coming. We want that Savior who's going to come in and take responsibility for making it all work out okay. That handy Deus ex machina ending, the Ben Kenobi voice whispering in our ear, use the Force, and then suddenly the photon torpedoes go in all by themselves. We want that. But as we keep seeing, as we keep exploring, as we keep learning, we're the body of Christ now, right? We are the vehicles of the gospel. We are the foothold of the kingdom of God in the world now. We're the ones with the commission. We're the ones with the call. And if Christ is going to show up and save the day, it will be because his followers cultivated themselves into the agents of his mission and his ministry in the world. Our denomination has this saying on all their material, or at least until recently did, Christ has no hands in the world but our hands. Christ has no feet in the world but our feet. If someone's going to go on behalf of the gospel, we're the ones who have to go. It's so scary. We're so subject to savior mentality. We are tempted so sorely all the time to give over responsibility to someone else. It's how politicians get elected. It's how tyrants rise up, right? They play on the people's hopes for a new savior. I mean, I don't know any other way to explain how our president got elected. He sold himself as a savior in strategic ways to just the right people. And though he hasn't actually saved anyone, his passionate followers still cling to that fantasy of the savior mentality, that they won't at long last have to take responsibility for themselves. But, you know, as I remind myself, I can't get too smug, right? Because the people who resist the president, we also fall into this trap all the time. That's why James Comey's book flew off the shelves, right? Because we were all hoping that in that book, on page 123 in the third paragraph down, was the magic bullet that was going to solve the riddle of the present age, that silver-tipped arrow that would slay the beast, or the promise of Robert Mueller that one day he's going to call a press conference out of thin air and say, well, I'm going to lay it all out for you, and everyone's going to say, oh, yeah, I see now. Now we're all on the same page. Or the promise of Paul Ryan that at some point this person who has spent his whole career packaging himself as a man of decency and of basic respect, how many of us waited so long for him to say, you know what, no more. I've had enough of this. It's a great lesson for all of us and all sides, this moment in the book of Acts about the shortcomings of savior mentality. Stop looking up into the sky for some deus ex machina, some happy ending, some neat twist, plot twist that's going to wrap it all up. Why are you standing there, the angels ask, looking up into the empty sky, instead of taking responsibility and getting to work? And it's true in churches, too. You know, we've been doing this church growth class, and every week I wish I had a magic bullet to offer. Every week the students say, now is this one the magic bullet? Each week we talk a different topic, and the closest thing, you know, if only we had the right advertising budget, right, or the right campaign, you know, that the United Church of Christ has this great campaign they're running, you know, don't put a period where God put a comma. That's really smart. I wish we'd have come up with that. But it's not the magic bullet. If only we had the right charismatic new preacher, if only we had the right program or the right mode of outreach. No, we keep discovering There is no magic bullet. There is no savior that will effortlessly make the church full of new people who think and believe all the exact same things that we think and believe and will cause no trouble whatsoever as they get used to us. Or we discover there is a magic bullet, and it's this, that we work together to create the kind of community that is so passionate and so committed that anyone who comes will be unable to resist wanting to be a part of what we're doing. But so much commitment, so much responsibility we have to take about how often we come, how much we volunteer for, how much we give. This place is so rich and incredible already, and will become more rich and incredible in spirit, in love, in the diversity of human beings, but only as we take responsibility for making it so. Now, I'm not saying any of this to say anything about the pastoral search that's underway right now. I have complete trust that you have elected an amazingly skillful and discerning committee, and that they are going to come forward with a candidate who's going to be a great leader, a great partner, a great companion to this church in the next phase of its life together. But I can promise you one thing about whoever they pick is that person's not going to be your savior. And they're not coming to be your savior. They're coming to be your partner, your colleague, your preacher, your friend, and to experience with you the joy of your call. And I want to sort of end thinking a little bit about this joy part, because we've talked about responsibility, or I've talked about responsibility and tough, get to work. Yesterday, the leaders of this church, the volunteer council members of this church, gathered for about 3.5 hours to discuss a very difficult subject, to talk about what's our policy going to be as a church if someone comes who is on a sex offender registry? How do we be hospitable and loving and kind to this person while also making sure that everyone who comes to our church is safe and free from being stalked or pursued in inappropriate ways? How do we manage all of these tensions and problems? And we had a great conversation, all of the nuances, all of the tricky questions that needed to be brought up came out. We had amazingly good experts who were helping us lead the way and helping us understand what was going on, and it was a conversation that could have been very anxious, very fear-based, very reactive, but it wasn't any of those things. And partly it wasn't any of those things because our experts were so good and helpful. But partly it wasn't any of those things because the church members themselves, the leaders of the church, took responsibility for acknowledging the gospel moment that we were in. And to me, the most moving thing is this smallest little moment. But there was a moment we had lunch together, sort of toward the end of the conversation. And the food was good, and we were separated, you know, sitting in different tables. And I paused at 1 minute during lunch, and I heard all of the conversations are going around all of the tables. And they were joyful. I mean, we gathered to talk about this heavy, hard, tricky topic. But because we had done so with such integrity and such spirit, it liberated this sort of sense of joy into the room. And people were joking and laughing, not inappropriately, but joyfully, really having discovered again that we're brothers and sisters and siblings together in this mission and in this ministry. And to me, that's near to the heart of the gospel, especially in Acts, especially on Ascension Sunday, is as long as you're trapped in that savior mentality, there will be no true joy, or it will be very scarce, because you'll never have that second savior. But once we begin to take responsibility for the gospel, for one another, and together, joy is unleashed. And that becomes the first gift of the Spirit. So next week when we come back together in an all-church unity Sunday, where all four congregations are worshiping together, we'll be talking a little bit about Pentecost, the next important story, when the Spirit gathers everyone and breaks down all of the walls, especially the linguistic divisions that hold us apart. That's the kind of joy I'm talking about. But it's born out of this commitment together to share our responsibility together for the gospel. Amen.